So today we begin our Advent theme called An Unlikely Christmas. Because as I pondered the story again, and I've done it almost 40 times, I'm still overwhelmed by how unlikely the whole thing is. And I don't mean unlikely in the sense of unbelievable, because I believe all of it. I believe every bit of it, and I believe it's all true. And it's not just in the sense of unexpected, although it all was. But describing Christmas and all its parts as unlikely is to confess that it's just not the way our world works. It's not anything we could have imagined happening. It's something that could only make sense from a source so far beyond our understanding as to be possible only from someone infinitely greater and more just and holy and loving and caring than we can even imagine. So I think that for this Christmas season, for you and me, that the greatest wisdom is not to seek to nail down all the meaning of Christmas, like incarnation and salvation and reconciliation, although all those intricate and astonishing theological truths just make me tingle all over. Maybe the wisest thing for a heart that is longing to know God again in a new and a healing and life-giving kind of way is to embrace Christmas with all its unlikely hope, unlikely peace, unlikely joy, most unlikely love, and unlikely light, until the grace and the goodness of it all, and by that I mean Jesus, makes all things new, even in tired old hearts like mine, and in faithful churches with uncertain futures like ours. We're used to unlikeliness in life, I think, so what's the big deal? I mean, winning the lottery is unlikely by definition, right? We build unlikely into our planning. It's unlikely we're going to have good weather if you plan an outdoor event in October. Did trunk or treat? We got a nor'easter. Now we're planning an outdoor event in December. Jane says it'll be good weather. That's why it will be. It's unlikely that you can drive 10 miles on Route 128 in less than an hour. We just know it. We plan for the unlikely, but that only works with things that we're familiar with. But in the Christmas story, everything was so unlikely, so unexpected, that most people missed it. How unlikely that God would care about poor people, or that the King of the universe would be born in a barn. And, by the way, that he would be the Son of God. Even for faithful people like Mary, who longed for God to send his Messiah and establish his kingdom of peace and justice, the way God did it was pretty unlikely, pretty hard to understand even for Mary. So she had to let the miracle grow inside of her before it could make any sense at all. Maybe that's a good idea for us, too. That says a lot, by the way, about how we experience God and life and just about everything else that's important in it. We usually look for things to go the way we expect and then sometimes miss God when he moves in our lives. We miss out on love when it's right in front of our face. Grace and miracles come and we can even stumble over them and not notice them. I was reading Rabbi Abraham Heschel this week, who said that if we don't spend most of our time being astonished at the grace of God, at the goodness and beauty of life, and the sacredness of every human being, then we are missing the point on a regular basis. That sounds about right. But in truth, it's often in places where we are least aware of God that we find the most unlikely hope. People in Paradise, California are eager to return to their town, even though they've been told that it's been completely destroyed and it's still too dangerous to go back. They can go on Wednesday, I just heard this morning. One man who's living in a shelter said, "I just want to see for myself if there's anything left that we can salvage, because we're ready to start rebuilding again." Now, that's unlikely hope because he knows it might never happen. But it's that hope that keeps his heart beating and keeps his faith pointed towards his future. On a far more controversial note, we have a crisis at our southern border. Thousands of migrant families have journeyed hundreds of miles with an unlikely hope that they could start a new future in America, free from the fear of physical violence and the violence that is grinding poverty. A Guatemalan woman said that she believed that since God had brought them safely this far, he would open the hearts of our leaders and they would open the gates of America and let them in. Now, you could say that that's unlikely hope because it's based on bad information or just wishful thinking. But if it was your children you were trying desperately to save from violence and poverty, wouldn't you hope that God would make a miracle for you, no matter how unlikely that might seem? Now, please feel offended if you choose to, but I am not being political here. We need safe borders and reasonable immigration policies. We can't allow thousands of people to rush into our country without documentation or a place to go. But we are in a moral crisis here, and it's only going to get worse because these people are suffering and becoming more desperate to save themselves and their families. Whatever God would have us do in this situation, I'm betting that tear gassing children isn't part of his plan. If every one of us isn't offended by that, we haven't been paying attention. This is a difficult, complex humanitarian problem. But if you've been reading the prophets with us, you know that we are leaning pretty far on the wrong side of right. The prophets call us to care for the poor, the weak, the defenseless, the widows and orphans, those who have been treated unjustly, and those who are strangers in our land. So how should a Christian think about this crisis? What should we want our leaders to do? I'm not smart enough to know the answers, but shouldn't every child of God have the right to hope for a life with their family, no matter how unlikely that seems? We avoided the immigrant flood in Europe over the refugees that flooded into Europe a few years ago. We avoided that because we just kept our doors closed. But this is our immigrant crisis. This is our shore. How will we respond to neighbors in need, to suffering children, and to people who are losing what unlikely hope they have? You know, I think we tend to trivialize and relativize the gospel to make it just about our spiritual needs, about forgiveness or direction, or we need blessing or we need peace, and those are all important, and not so much about our physical needs and the needs of others. You know, the prophets, as we've been reading, made no such distinctions. For them, loving a neighbor or helping someone in need, or welcoming a stranger, was an act of worship to God. They saw it as incarnating, that means embodying, God's grace to his people, which not only gives them help, but gives them hope, because it says that God is present and powerful in their lives, because you have brought grace with you. You have brought help, as unlikely as that might seem. Like the countries this newest round of poor people are coming from, scholars estimate that 98% of people in Jesus' time lived in subsistence-level poverty. It's the time of the Roman Empire and the Jews in first century Palestine. 98%. They were farmers and tradesmen and all that kind of shepherds we know. Subsistence-level poverty, 98%. So it's not surprising that Jesus began his ministry quoting Isaiah in Luke 4, claiming that he had been called to preach good news to the poor. Okay. At some point I should get around to what the texts say. Okay. So before he did that, he was introduced by his cousin John. John's father was Zechariah, the priest of the temple, and his mother was Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin. Now, an angel told Zechariah that his elderly wife would bear a son who would be called to prepare the hearts of God's people for the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah thought that was kind of a funny joke because she was well advanced in age. And so the angel told him he couldn't say anything until the child was born. So he was mute. Okay. The angel told him that even in the womb, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the angel left some instructions, such as no drinking alcohol, which is why he was called John the Baptist. Wait for it. Baptists don't drink, right? Come on, I do this for a living. All right. It was called actually John the Baptizer, but nowhere does it say that John had to live out in the wilderness and eat grasshoppers dipped in honey and wear a skirt made out of camel's hair. That was all on John. Because I think he took his calling pretty seriously, because he saw himself as the embodiment of the prophecy that Ann and Mike read for us. A voice crying in the wilderness. He went out and lived in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, Zechariah had been mute since the angel's visit and was only able to speak after John was born to give him the name that the angel commanded. Then Zechariah kept talking. There's a whole half a chapter. And he prophesied that John would be called the prophet of the Most High, and he would guide the people's feet into the paths of peace. I think that he was the prophet of the Most High's hope. For John foretold of the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, his cousin, Yeshua, and with Jesus, the kingdom of God's peace and joy and love and justice for his people would come. A new world was coming, he is saying, free of fear and hunger and war. Now, to prepare for his coming, John preached a baptism of repentance, a cleansing of sins. It's called ablutions. But it was more than that. It was not just a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. It was preparing the heart for the coming of God's deliverance. The people waded into the Jordan River with John as an act of hope. They were publicly declaring their trust in God and their passion for his purpose, that his kingdom would come into the violence of the Roman Empire. And people living in poverty and despair would become people of new faith in God, people of hope, however unlikely it still seemed. And that, I think, inherent in this is how we normally mess up hope. We diminish the meaning of hope sometimes by equating hope with expectation or desire or wishful thinking. We do that when we hope for something, and it could be something trivial or deeply important. But when we hope for something, I hope we get good weather for the Patriots game. Well, I mean, that's wishful thinking. Again, you're planning something in December. But I hope my children are safe. I hope my loved one survives the surgery. Those are heartfelt desires. But they're still not the meaning, not the first meaning of hope. For what does it mean when we don't get what we hope for? That our hope was wrong or misguided or just selfish? No. There are too many times when we don't get what we hope for, pray for, long for, even when it could not be more important. But true hope is not hope for something, but hope in someone. Not hope for something, but hope in someone. That's what John was preaching. I know you're hoping for God to act in your lives. Here he comes. Hope in him, is what he was saying. Hope in him. Now, Jesus enters the water with John to share in his baptism of repentance. But John knows that the sinless one needed no repentance, and so he begged to be baptized by Jesus instead. And Jesus said these famous words that Josh read for us, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Wow. That is the worst translation of the meaning of the Greek I can imagine. Jesus was saying, just do it, John. It's the right thing to do. That's what the whole thing means. Jesus is saying, I am here with my people in all of it, in life and death, in sin, in sacredness, in joy, in sorrow, in love and loss. I am here for my people, and I will not leave them. God with us, no matter what, is where our hope comes from. It's hope in Him. And Paul, many years later, would say, I know that hope. I know that hope well. When I go through hardships, it builds my character. When my character is built, I'm stronger to seek God. And when I seek God, His Holy Spirit is poured into my heart. And I know that my hope in Him is never disappointed. Josh shared a podcast with me this week by Alexander Shia and Rob Bell. If you can get it from him, it's really fascinating. In which they express the idea that the incarnation of God in Jesus at Christmas is a reminder of God's original incarnation of Himself into creation, into human life, as He breathed His Spirit into Adam and Eve. Christmas, then, is God reminding us that He is with us, that He is what is most real in your life. He is what Paul Tillich, the theologian, taught us was the ground of our being, the place we stand, what we truly believe. And therein lies our true hope, in God with us, in Christ. No matter what difficulties you are facing right now, God is with us. No matter how uncertain your future or ours together might feel, God is with us. In every moment of joy or suffering or love or loss or surprise or sorrow, God is with us, and therefore we have hope. Hope because God cares. Hope because God helps. Hope because God sends His servants to us in our time of need, so that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we can help others in their time of need. And so you thought I forgot about the migrants, right? I'm not just talking about our neighbors at our southern border. I'm talking about our neighborhoods. The neighbors in your life, who are in your family, where you live and work, so many people you know who need help and hope because they don't have any. God gives us hope to help us, then gives us the opportunity to embody that hope for someone else, to stand in the place of Christ who has incarnated hope for us. We embody, we the unlikeliest people, but we get to embody the hope of God for another person through a simple act of love or faith or just being there or just helping out or being a friend. God is there. Nelson Mandela, a man whose greatness had much to do with his fervent faith in God and his hope through years of imprisonment, said, "May your choices reflect your hopes, not your fears." So if they do, your choices and mine reflect our hope, we get to reflect God for people in our lives who need very much to see Him and need us to help. But first, God with us invites us into His life again, to immerse ourselves in His love, like John immersed Jesus in the river, to find our hope in Him reborn as we become one with Christ and one with each other, that we might share the love of Jesus and never let it go and find that it never lets us go. For it is now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire His help that they might lead a holy life, all who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them, all who would walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from now on in His holy ways, you are invited to draw near with faith and to take this holy sacrament.